morning's scripture reading is taken from Ephesians 4, 26 through 32. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on you while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He has been stealing, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The word of the Lord.
Hi, welcome to the Village Church this morning. Some of you may know that my daughter was up here spending time with me. I've been with my daughter now the whole week. And we spent the week brushing her hair. And you got to do that a lot, you know. And one thing that we did together, we did quite a bit of, was play this game on Xbox called Halo. And we did that at night, and she had no interest in it unless I played with her. So we played together, and we sat right next to each other, so we were touching, and so we were sitting next to each other. And thus, we went on various missions, my daughter and I. But key to each mission was having to fight ugly aliens. And the more we played, the more we became obsessed, really, with roaming the terrain and engaging these ugly and despicable beings. As Veronica would periodically proclaim, "They're so mean." So we would stay up late doing this, and we wouldn't let the day end. The more time we gave to this, the more weapons we would discover to do the job quickly. And some of the aliens were so gross that they would come back to life and attack you again. You had to be ready for this. And you had to shoot them again. So it became my life, you see. And at a certain point, I realized that I hadn't heard any proclamations recently. And I looked over and Veronica had fallen asleep. But I had to go on. I had to achieve a new level of existence, of peace and freedom. And folks, it only came through shooting the aliens. That was the only way to do it. And if you stopped, you lost your progress for that level. So I had to go all the way. And eventually they were all shot. I looked over and it was 4 a.m. This is what you might call an obsession. Now, we're reading through Paul's letter to the Ephesians here, written to establish, to give a sure foundation to churches in the region and the western shore of the Adriatic Sea. And we're in the second half of the letter here, beginning with chapter 4. And we're finding the apostle applying the theological themes he expounded in the first half of the letter. We're paying attention to these flashbacks that we're getting of those theological themes. For example, we talked about leadership in the church in chapter 4, which was really just an application of how Paul talked about his own apostleship in chapter 3. And today, in these verses, we get a flashback to something we found Paul thought of supreme importance in our experience with God back in chapter 1. He gave us the essence of our redemption, the very meaning of our redemption, the essence of our redemption. Anyone remember what that was back in chapter 1? The essence of our redemption? Forgiveness, that's right. Forgiveness, the essence of our redemption. That was important. Paul identified that as the means by which Christ united people, as the hallmark of our faith. So here, it should come no surprise to us that he speaks about it in such extreme terms. And make no mistake, he does speak about it in extreme terms here. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's on a crusade. And God's plan for your life, your call, is to find, in this passage, to make you a person of radical forgiveness. It's not that you just become better at forgiving. No, that can't be just for a Christian. I mean, we saw last week how God is into whipping sin in your life, lashing it around, remember, doing a reversal to give expression to an opposite characteristic. And our usual experience with forgiveness, forgiving somebody who's wronged us, it usually is something like, you know, digging our toe in the sand and saying, "Oh, shucks, Annie Mae, do I have to forgive? Oh, all right, I guess I'll forgive you if Annie Mae says so." Something like that. We just do it with reluctance. Or maybe it's more like, "Moshes, froshes, I will forgive you. I will forgive you." Something like that. Now that's legitimate forgiveness, folks. That's better than nothing. But, you know, what's expressed in this passage here is not a reluctance about forgiveness, but an obsession with it. It's a seeking out of offenses to be forgiven. Because in forgiveness, if you stop part way, you lose progress. It's all about achieving a new level of existence for you. This passage is about going all the way. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 26, Paul's imperative is in the third person singular with the Son as the subject. Now, what does that mean? It means that Paul is actually addressing his command about the Son to the Son, S-U-N. Now, I'm not sure how someone translates this. I pity the translators, but I suppose, you know, let not the sun go down on your anger, or don't let the sun go down on your anger. I guess that's necessary. I guess that's how you have to say it. I don't see how else you can put it. But what Paul's really doing is his command is addressed to the Son. He's saying, Son, you may not set on these people's anger. Now, here's the question for those of you who read the Bible. Who else commanded the Son not to set for some purpose? Very good, Joshua. Ding! That's one for you, Jane. That's right. Joshua, Paul is in the role of Joshua here, who became so obsessed with a key battle against the Amorites that he commanded the Son, through God, not to set until he had thoroughly fought the battle and thoroughly won it. Okay? What was that about? It was the war of his life. Joshua was obsessed with fighting this fight. And so he held up his fist and he said, "Stop, Son, until I finish." And on he went. He wouldn't let it lie, even over one night. Now, this is the key to understanding forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven, because nowadays, this is how holy war is conducted. If you're a Christian, forgiveness is your theme. And each offense against you is a battle to be obsessed about winning. You don't let it lie, even over one night. You respond on the offensive. See? And you can tell from verse 31 that Paul makes it exhaustive. He says, put away all bitterness and anger and rage and outcries and demeaning talk. All of it. Now, you ask, well, you know, isn't just a little bitterness allowed, you know? I mean, in my circumstances, you know, isn't just a little bit of bitterness allowed? Not a jot, not a tittle, not an iota. All of it he says, has got to go. That's obsession. This man is obsessed, folks. Angry expressions here are being viewed as evil. Kakia, he says, put it all away, along with every evil, wickedness that's damaging. And then verse 32 is clearly a contrast to the same subject as in verse 31. You have sins of unforgiveness versus acts of forgiveness. You look at the way Paul speaks in verse 32, the contrasts. Become, it could be said, become kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Have affection from your gut. Because this word that NIV says, compassionate, it involves your feelings. The expectation is that you end up somewhere with affection for those who need your forgiveness. Now, considering the starting point is our anger, we're talking about some kind of serious transformation here. Christians adopt a new Xbox game, roving the terrain, looking for ugly offenses to forgive, searching for these bizarre entities that can harm you until you forgive them. You're in a battle. If you're a Christian, you're in a battle. How do you know that you've won? Because you've come to delight in doing the person a favor, doing the offender a favor, rather than getting the better of them. Now, this might strike you as strange, but it's because this process involves a quickening. It involves a transformation. Now, some of you are experiencing or have experienced great injustice or betrayal in your lives. I mean, most of the time, we exaggerate in our minds how unjustly we've been treated, you know? And it's like, someone looked at us funny. We can be real basket cases like that. But some of you have undergone real betrayal through abuse or infidelity or something like that. And when you hear this kind of a message about that totality, the extent of your call to forgive, you really wonder, am I called to forgive even that? Does our obsession with forgiveness go that far? And the answer is yes. There are no qualifications in the Bible on forgiving another her sins against you. There are none. But at the same time, you want to be able to make a distinction in your dealing with people, just as this passage does, I think. Forgiveness does not equal trust. And there's no call here, understand me when I'm saying that this is a total call. There's no call here to cultivate a situation which allows another person to continue sinning against you. You can forgive without extending trust. Well, you say, well, what's the difference then? Forgiveness leads to kindness in your heart towards someone. But how you show that kindness to persons differs with the person. In this first expression, in verse 26, okay, we get that. NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. Or here, you know, the more literal old King James, be angry and sin not. There are two imperatives, and both imperatives should be taken at face value here. There is an appropriate anger. Anger is part of being human. That does need to be affirmed, yes. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Anger is not always bad. It just usually is. You know, verse 26 has to be read alongside of verse 31, where anger itself is something of which you are commanded to rid yourself. And more often than not in the New Testament, anger is listed as a sin. Because as I said a while back in a sermon here, You know, even what is righteous anger in us so quickly becomes something else. But the point is, for you to obey verse 26, you have to take being angry as much a command as sinning not. So, Christian friend, the self-help folks are not amiss in telling you to stop hating your anger. They're not that far off in saying that. You do need to use your anger. Realize that it's telling you something. But you need the Holy Spirit's interpretation of what it's telling you. But yes, in order to take this text seriously, you need to first recognize your anger. You need to realize when you're angry. And some of us, you know, and I do this too, we walk around with a dark cloud over our heads for a few hours or a few days until we finally realize, you know what, I'm angry. We finally realize it, or more probably, we finally become willing to admit, I'm very angry at this person. And then the work begins. You see, living the Christian life generally makes you a more well-adjusted person because you're giving anger its due in causing you to obsess about forgiveness. You use your anger to drive you to prayer. How do you fully experience your anger without sinning? How do you live out this verse? By being obsessive about forgiveness. That's how to be truly human. See, what is an obsession? An obsession is that to which your thoughts return. When your boss goes home, when your children go to bed, when your girlfriend works late, and you return to your own thoughts. Okay. What do you lose sleep about? What keeps you up? That's an obsession. You don't let the sun go down. Now, this expression, don't let the be angry and sin not, is actually a quotation from Psalm 4. So if you're reading your Bible, you might see a cross-reference there next to the verse. It says Psalm 4:4. And New Testament writers, especially Paul, always quote the Old Testament with a far greater appreciation of context than we do. And so if we were to go and read Psalm 4, we would find the psalmist immediately following this expression with a discussion of being on your beds and searching your hearts and praying and trusting in God. In other words, the psalmist is saying that in your anger, there's work to be done on your bed before you let the sun set. That's right. Don't go to sleep. Be obsessive like Joshua. Let not the sun set. Earnestly seek God about the meaning of your anger. If you do this, those who are practiced in this obsession find a secret there. They find a secret in Christ, forgiving even gross betrayal and achieving a new level of feeling, often in minor ones. Those practiced in this obsession know that forgiving any specific sin against you must be a habit, a recurring returning to your bed to be quiet before God about. Those practiced in this obsession are not surprised when something they thought they forgave comes up again to confront them and makes them angry. It's a bit like aliens with more than one life in a video game. They return to the psalmist's bed to pass on the temptation that Marlene Dietrich highlights for us. And you can just hear her saying this. And Sebastian, you check me out. Once a woman has forgiven her man, she must not reheat his sins for breakfast. Those who are practiced learn that. So those who are practiced with this obsession learn a secret on their beds and become crazy people, obsessed with forgiving. Now, why does Paul make this a big deal? Because he does. Why is he so obsessed with this? Why does he call us to be obsessed with it? Well, I can give you three reasons from this passage. The first is, and this is really his concern in trying to establish these churches. You know, there's some difficulty in sometimes in interpreting these staccato commands. You know, not the commands themselves, but their relationship to one another. Okay, they're mostly asyndetic. It's not a conjunction between them. But verse 26 and verse 27 are joined together by a conjunction. Ergo, Paul associates unforgiveness with a doorway to the devil. The devil needs an entrance to a church. He needs to be given a place in order to do damage. And unforgiveness, according to Paul, is it. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm sure there are some of you here that have difficulty with the concept of a devil. Like, you know, what have I just heard, preacher? Have you just suddenly thrown us back to the Middle Ages? I was listening to you for a while, but now I'm about to check out. Before you do that, let me just say to you that your conception, the conception of Satan that the Bible gives and puts forward, is probably different than what you're thinking of. And we're going to talk about it, we're going to talk about him, as we get to the end of chapter 6. But suffice it to say here today that note what Paul associates with the activity of Satan is not a young girl's head spinning around and around, you know, or sharp objects flying around the room by themselves. It's not, you know, blood oozing from the walls. Well, it is blood and gore here, but it's not in a haunted house. It's blood and gore in relationships that marks the activity of Diabolos. So Paul makes this connection between the devil and unforgiveness. That's the real activity of the devil that he highlights. He makes it in other places, you know, and it's not just him. Jesus characterizes the devil by murder. And the Apostle John as well comes right out and says, that inability to love a brother is a sure sign of devil's influence in someone's life. So it's a theme. The devil invests heavily in discord. He purchases options in it. You know, and I could quote the Silmarillion here. You know, there's a book to turn to if you want a vivid metaphor of the devil's work in discord. In fact, I was thinking that, you know, someone could make a good movie about this, kind of a more biblical look at the activity of the devil. Call it the Blair Witch relationship, you know. But I'm not sure it would sell. That's one reason that Paul cares about this so much. Another reason, according to Paul, is that disunity that comes from unforgiveness is said in verse 30 to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we know overall that these commands are about unity in the church, because that's what the letter's about. So serious is unforgiveness, so obsessive need we be with forgiving, that failure here grieves the Holy Spirit. It's a strong term. You know, this talk in verse 30, it's so strong that I think he introduces this talk again about being certified, being ratified, being sealed, which you remember is a flashback to Ephesians 1 again, where Paul explained the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our salvation. And this is one of the places where Paul shows that he doesn't think that salvation is something you can lose once you have it, while expressing how we could fall short of our calling. So he says, he's saying essentially, you know, you cannot break the seal, but you can be a burden for God to work with. You can fail to cooperate, making things much more of a mess than they need be. And God is saddened greatly by your lack of forgiveness. So you see, it's a big deal. But the biggest reason that Paul obsesses is the reason that you can be so obsessed. It's also the secret the psalmist wants you to learn on your bed. And it's the way to the new level. And it's why you would want to keep the sun from going down on your anger. And it's in the last seven words of this passage. Last words of the chapter. Final words. See, this is what Aldous Huxley would not recognize or accept. And Dag Hammarskjöld would. That forgiving is tied up with being forgiven. The only way that you will become obsessed with forgiving is if you recognize and receive that God is obsessed with forgiving you. He's obsessed with it. And Paul saw it. He felt it. At one point, God knocked him down to the ground, physically knocked him down to the ground, in order to get his attention to tell him that he wanted to exchange his persecution for a proclamation about forgiveness. And that's just how God summarized it, what Paul was going to do. In Acts 26, he says, you know, you are going to go around dispensing forgiveness. You're going to get forgiveness to the Gentiles. He was to roam the country getting forgiveness to the Gentiles, to the very people who would cause him suffering. So that is why Paul sees this as the essence of our redemption. You know, and he draws this contrast here between what this looks like when you get a hold of the fact that you're forgiven. In verse 31, this word for slander, it's the same word for blaspheme, to speak against someone in such a way to injure his reputation, whether it's God or another person. Speech that denigrates, defames, reviling, disrespect. And it's just what unforgiving anger does when it's expressed. It's oppositely opposed to God's grace, which acquits, respects, advances, gives hope. And the contrast here that Paul used, you can see it in there are different ways of expressing, you know, the concept of forgiving in Greek. There's aphiemi you can use, or hiloskomai, or epikalupto, put a covering on. But Paul likes using a different word. And as far as I can tell, this is uniquely Pauline way of expressing forgiveness, at least in the New Testament. I mean, maybe other Greek writers express forgiveness this way, or use this word to cancel a financial debt. But of the biblical writers, only Paul picks up on this word and uses it as a synonym for forgiveness. You might be able to tell why. The word is charizomai. Some of you might recognize in the root of that the word charis, which is a Greek word for grace. See, Paul is saying that what you're really doing in forgiving someone is dispensing God's grace to her. Grace that you have received aplenty. So if you have trouble forgiving, you have not grasped or you've forgotten how obsessed God is with forgiving you. He's set on separating you from your transgressions. All of them. He wants you completely unharassed by them. As soon as they appear, he takes aim at your aliens with a 7.62 millimeter round gas-operated, magazine-fed MA-5B assault rifle equipped with an infrared smart-linked scope. And he takes aim and he lets loose on your sins to blow them all away. And in a moment, we're going to go to the communion table and act out that one phrase in those last words where it says, in Christ. Because the way that God does this, the way he blows away your sins, is through Christ. It's because of Jesus that God obliterates your sins with such abandon. So we're going to go there in a moment. But let me just close by saying this. I know some of you, I know you're looking at me like I'm from outer space. Like, am I kidding? What kind of wacko person could live like this? To look around for offenses to forgive against themselves, to delight in it, to find joy in it. Can someone live like this? Yes, people have, and people can, and people do. And let me tell you something. You want to make a difference in the city? You want to make a difference with your life? Sure, as a Christian, there are different ways you can do that. You can offer insightful analysis on the culture and its woes. I believe that. I believe that a Christian is uniquely equipped to bring a perspective to the public square that really helps. And sure, as a Christian, you can really bring a refreshing perspective to your workplace. You know I believe that. You can also affect change through showing mercy, like what we want to do here, preaching the gospel indeed. But do you want to turn the city upside down? This is it. Do you want your life to affect people like nothing else can? This is it. You know why? Because you're not going to find this anywhere else. People who are obsessive about forgiveness. Other people will serve on the line of the soup kitchen next to you. And others can also offer insight into our social trends. But only the Christian is uniquely prepared to dispense this grace, because only the Christian believes in his full pardon through Jesus Christ's sacrifice for him. And this makes him run the landscape looking for offenses to forgive. Let it be us. Let it be you. Will you stand with me now as we come to the table? Thank you. Okay, the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give you thanks and praise.
It's truly right and our greatest joy to give you thanks and praise. O Lord, our God, King of the universe, we thank you for the way that you have affected our salvation and given and bestowed upon us the essence of our redemption, that is our forgiveness, the way that that makes it all right, the way that that sets us free. And all people who have known you throughout history have had this experience. We join our voices with them, along with the company of heaven, the patriarchs, the apostles, the martyrs, the angels, the archangels, in their unending hymn of praise.